You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 8 is where we are this morning, and we're going to be looking at the first four verses. Romans 8, I read beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The book of Romans is an extended and detailed explanation and application of the gospel. An extended explanation and application of the gospel. In my estimation, it is the Grand Canyon of Scripture. There's nothing else quite like it in the New Testament where there is such depth and such breadth at the same time. It defines the gospel. It demonstrates the need for the gospel. It identifies what stands in opposition to the gospel. As you know, as we've gone through the book of Romans, how often Paul is not just telling us what the truth is, but he is demonstrating how objections raised against the truth don't really stand. It clarifies how what God has done throughout history accords with the gospel. It reasons with us, showing us why the gospel is what it is, why it must be what it is. The book of Romans anchors the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures, showing us how the new revelation that God has given us with the coming of His Son, with the doctrine given through the apostles, how that new revelation is in complete accord with what came before it. It demonstrates what our attitude should be about the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And it also demonstrates what our attitude should be about those who stand in need of the gospel, as Paul grieves over his lost kinsmen according to the flesh, how he longs to see them reconciled to God through the Son of God. The book of Romans glories in what the gospel provides, teaches us how to apply the gospel to our daily lives in the real world, and does so showing us applications for virtually every realm of life. How do you live as an individual? How do you live as a citizen? How do you live in your families? The book of Romans speaks to these things. And all of it is laid out in a way where we can follow its progression. The book of Romans is so logical in the way that it's laid out for us, so that it should not surprise us when we come to Romans chapter 8, even as we are beginning a new section, it shouldn't surprise us that what Paul is doing in the first four verses is gathering up what has come before in his earlier teaching. This is really a recapitulation. This is a reminder of what he has already covered. It's a summary of the teaching we've already taken into our minds and hearts. But it is a glorious review. What he has for us here in these first four verses of Romans 8 is rich, and it is full of joy to every genuine believer. We'll cover these four verses this morning under three headings. Number one, the deliverance announced. We see that in the first part of verse 1, the deliverance announced. Number two, the deliverance specified. Paul declares a great deliverance, but it's not for everyone. And he specifies those who know this deliverance. And then third, we're going to see the deliverance explained, verses 2 through 4. The deliverance explained. So the deliverance announced, the deliverance specified, the deliverance explained. We begin with the announcement. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice the word therefore. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word therefore, again, sounds a word of pay attention. What I'm about to give you depends on what I've already given you. And what he has in mind is not just the teaching that we've just been given in chapter 7, but really teaching that began all the way back in chapter 5. Because what he's teaching us in these first four verses is the marvelous truth of justification by faith. When you say that there is no condemnation, you're saying there's no guilt. There is no sentence. There is no punishment that would belong to guilt before God. There is no condemnation. And that speaks to the truth of justification by faith. When man is examined on the basis of his ability to keep God's law, when he's measured by a kind of righteousness that he would achieve, the result is what we saw in chapter 7. There you meet with the law of God in condemnation. The law tells us that we are sinners. The law tells us that we are slaves, demonstrates it. The law exposes the fact that man in sin is fleshly and impotent before the power of sin. I can know in my mind what is right. God can bring me to a place where I have a measure of desire for what is right, but if left to the power that belongs to me, all that I'm left with is slavery to sin. I can't overcome it. And the law pronounces God's verdict on such a person, and that verdict is death. So that anybody under the law, not yet under grace, is also someone who is under the law of sin and death. The law of God relating to us in a way that it identifies our sin, and it therefore pronounces our verdict, and the verdict is death. But the good news being announced in verse 1 is that there's absolutely none of that that is true any longer. No condemnation means freedom from the law's judicial claims. No condemnation means now a right standing before God. And what Paul has already taught us in Romans is that that right standing before God has been given as a gift. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's given as a gift, and it's received by faith. That was the main question leading up to the fifth chapter. This is the main question facing all humanity. How does a human being stand before God justified? How can I stand before my Creator who is holy, holy, holy? How can I stand before Him justified, that is declared right with Him? How can I be right with God? Romans 2 began asking that question, the 13th verse. At least addressing the question, where it says this, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." There, it's not teaching that you're justified by law keeping, but rather those who have been justified now have it in their hearts to walk in truth. Those who've been justified, those who have been saved by the Lord, are being sanctified. So it's not just those who hear the law who are justified, but those who have it in their hearts to obey God. That's by God's doing, as Paul goes on to teach us. Romans 3:20 takes up the same question, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 3:24. Speaking of believers, it says this of us, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans 4:2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Romans 2, the question is, how is one right with God? Romans 3, how is one right with God? Romans 4, how is one right with God? And then you come to the fifth chapter, and Paul announces in unmistakable terms the solution. He tells us that the way to stand before God declared right is by God's own doing. It's by the finished work of God's own Son, and we receive it by faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not a people striving to be made right with God through our own efforts. We have been made right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We simply received it by faith. It's a gift. And now we have peace with God. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Paul not only made plain that a right standing with God is given as a gift received by faith, he also made plain that that standing is permanent. It is fixed, it is final. The salvation that Christ gives is a forever salvation, never revoked, permanent, final, all because it is gloriously free. And so it represents perfect security. This is what he's announcing again in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is none now. There is none in the future. No condemnation forever. No condemnation in this realm. No condemnation in any possible realm where one might reside. No condemnation, none whatsoever, not ever. That's the deliverance that God gives and that is announced in the first verse. But notice Paul doesn't just announce this deliverance. In the first verse, he also specifies it. There is therefore now no condemnation. Here's the specification, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every human being should desire this right standing with God, but every human being doesn't have this right standing with God. We need to recognize the great difference, the eternally significant difference between what Paul is saying in Romans 8:1 and what we often hear in our world from someone like a Joel Osteen, for example. Paul is not saying that there is no condemnation for everybody. He's not saying, now realize something. You shouldn't feel poorly about yourself. You should feel wonderful about yourself. You are specially made by God. You are precious to God. You are wonderful in His sight. You are beautiful. You are perfectly acceptable. You should not feel poorly about yourself. There is no condemnation for anybody. That is not what Paul is saying. He couldn't say that. He wouldn't say that because, in fact, that is not what the Lord Jesus said at all. The Lord Jesus said something that's just the opposite of that. In John chapter 3, verse 18, the Savior of the world announced this, whoever believes in Him, that is God's Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemned already. That is, the whole world stands before God in a place of condemnation. The whole world of humanity, every person born into this world is born, because of the fall of Adam, is born into this world in a place of condemnation. No need to wait to find out what your status is with God if you're outside of Christ. This is how sinful human beings think. I'll live my life, and then one day I'll stand before God, and I will hope that I've done enough. I will find out whether I'm condemned or accepted. No, you don't have to wait. God has already announced the verdict. If you stand before God outside of His Son, you are condemned. That's the verdict. No mystery about where mankind stands if he stands in his own righteousness before God's holiness. He is condemned. And there's only one exception to this universal condemnation. The exception Jesus gave to us. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. The one exception to this universal condemnation is if you believe in God's Son, then you are not condemned. That's exactly what Paul says to us here in the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation. For whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus, and only for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not because mankind is already okay. Not a no condemnation that is given in some generic fashion. God just wiped the slate clean for everybody. It's not what He says. Not no condemnation because God views mankind since the fall as beautiful and wonderful and special and deserving of something good. That's not what He says. No condemnation for one people on the face of the planet. No condemnation for one kind of person, for the kind of person who is in Christ Jesus. Once again, this is an echo of the truth we saw earlier in Romans, which would ask this question, who is the head of your family? Who is the head of your family? Because the story of the entire human race can be told in the lives of just two men. The first man, Adam, and the last Adam, the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth. If you have not been born again, resulting in faith in God's Son, then you still stand in the failed outcome of your representative by birth, that is Adam, your physical representative who was the federal head of the whole human race. If you've not trusted in God's Son, then you stand in the outcome of Adam's choice. The result of that choice, the choice to sin, is condemnation. And you've added to his choice all of your choices and all of your sins, heaping up the just judgment of God upon sinners, upon yourself. But if you've trusted in God's Son, then God now counts you to be in His Son. Christ's record has been imputed to your spiritual account. His death on the cross answering for your sins, His righteousness now given to you as a gift so that you stand before God accepted in His Son. The head of your family now is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in Him. And wonder of wonders, you're not just counted to be in Him. You have actually been joined to Him by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of God. God has granted to you a new nature and has given you the down payment, as it were, on your future inheritance by giving to you the pledge of His own Spirit who has come to live in you and seal you as God's own. This is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It means that God now counts you to be in His Son and has joined you to His Son by the indwelling Spirit of God. Paul here announces not just some generic kind of good news, but a very specific kind of good news, that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. Not now, not ever, not forever. No condemnation. The deliverance announced, the deliverance specified. And now in verses 2 through 4, you have that deliverance explained. Why is this so, that there is no condemnation for God's people, for those who've trusted in His Son? How has God made this to be true? And what Paul does now in verses 2 through 4 is he explains it for us. Statement by statement. But before we look at these statements, I just want to draw your attention to one aspect of these statements of explanation. Something, in fact, that we sang about in the last song we sang this morning. I don't know if you noticed it. I hope you did. But the salvation God has given us is Trinitarian in nature. we rightly focus upon the Son of God. God draws our attention there. He sets our focus on His Son. But when you talk about salvation, God has saved us, and God is a Trinity. There's one true and living God who has eternally existed in three persons. And so we praise the Father, and we praise the Son, and we praise the Spirit for this great deliverance. And in our verses, we see the Trinitarian nature of salvation. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son." There the Father is distinguished from the Son. And in verse 2 it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life," that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, "the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We are saved in Christ Jesus. It's been accomplished by God's Son. Now, verse 4, we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You go on and read this entire section, and what you find is there are references to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit over and over again. This is Trinitarian praise. What is the principle of our deliverance? How is it that we can say that we are now a free people, liberated, no longer bound by the law of sin and death, as verse 2 describes it? How are we set free? No condemnation. How did God do this? Well, the principle for our new life, He gives voice to in verse 2, but I think in order to grasp it, you have to move ahead for just a moment to verse 3. Verse 3 really helps verse 2 to come into clear focus for us. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You need to underline that. Really take it into your mind and heart. What Paul is describing is something God has done for us, for His people, that the law could not do. What is it that the law could not do? What is it that the law could not do? What has God done that the law could not do? Well, He's just been explaining in the previous chapter what the law could not do. He first explained it doctrinally, and then with vivid language, as we saw, He explained it experientially. This is sort of a first person, what it looks like, what it feels like to try to be saved by law keeping. What is it that the law could not do? The law could not deliver. The law could not liberate. The law could not grant forgiveness. The law could not produce life. The law could not transform you. It could inform you. It could pronounce its judgments upon you, but it couldn't transform you. It could load your mind with truth. It could awaken your conscience with guilt, but it could not free the sinner from God's condemnation. And the reason why the law was impotent in this way is because of what we are since the fall. Can you see how in these first four verses of Romans 8, Paul is simply reviewing what he's just taught us? What a marvelous teacher he was. He just keeps taking us back. Before he takes us forward, he takes us back, and he reloads our minds with what he's just given us, because that's what he's doing in verse 3 when he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I'm no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave. And the reason why, verse 2 says, is because of the law of the Spirit, the principle, we could say, of the Spirit of life, by which we've been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It is by the principle of new life brought by the Spirit of God that Christians are now free from the law of sin and death. God didn't just give us His truth, but He applied that truth to us by the work of His Spirit. He granted to us regeneration. His Spirit worked in us new life, which resulted in faith in God's Son, in Christ Jesus, is where we now stand. And the result is freedom from the law of sin and death. We can say it this way: slavery to sin is never ended by the sinner's power. Slavery to sin is ended by the Spirit's power. It is the work of God's Spirit. It is the presence of God's Spirit that now explains our liberation from the misery of Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can set me free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this is how we're set free. And if you ask who took the finished work of Christ and applied it to my own life? The answer is the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 7, life without the Spirit, what do you find? Bondage to sin and death. Romans 8, life with the Spirit of God, what do you find? Freedom from sin and the fruit of life. The Spirit of life is how he's described. The Spirit of life. No longer the law of sin and death, sin resulting in death, but now life resulting in fruit. You're not condemned. Condemned judicially, nor condemned to a life of slavery and misery. You're not condemned. By what principle? By the principle, by the law of the Spirit of life. You've been set free in Christ Jesus from what you were before. But notice he doesn't just identify the principle by which we know this new liberation. He identifies the program. You see, this principle could only come into being. It could only be reality because of God's program of salvation. So he identifies the principle in verse 2, but now he also identifies the program. Verse 3, for God, here's how this principle has come into being, because God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is how God did something that his Spirit can now apply. What you have here is the great truth of substitution, the great truth of representation, the great truth of a Savior. Notice the elements of this program as Paul gives them to us. First of all, God is entirely responsible for salvation. God is entirely responsible for salvation. Verse 3 says, for God has done. God has done this, you see. Verse 25, chapter 7, what does he just blurt out, as it were? What's his praise that he can't wait until chapter 8 to get it out of his mouth? Thanks be to God. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. You see, God is the one who saves. Oh, may the church have it firmly in her heart that salvation from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, is entirely the work of God. God did what the law could not do because of who we are. God did this. So, element number one of this program, God would be the Savior. God is entirely responsible for our salvation. How did God do this? He saved us by sending his one and only Son. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How? By sending, notice these words, his own Son. Why do you add that, Paul, his own Son? Because he wants to make clear that what he's talking about is someone who is the Son of God in a unique way. After salvation, it is true to speak of us as the sons and daughters of God, but we are never God's sons in the same way his Son is God's Son. We're talking now about the eternal Son of God, the one and only Son of God, the one who is uniquely the Son of God. God solved this problem, if I could say it that way, by sending his one and only Son. God, entirely responsible for salvation, has accomplished this in His only Son, the eternal Son. And God doing this, here's the third element, required the incarnation. By sending His own Son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It says in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is not meaning that somehow the humanity of Jesus was imaginary, that it was simply pictured for us, but wasn't really real. That's not what He's saying. What He means is that Jesus, the eternal Son, took to Himself a real human nature that in every way looked like us and functioned like we do, except with no sin, apart from sin. He adds the words, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to preserve the truth of the sinlessness of the Son of God. He wants to make clear that Jesus had no sin. Looked like us, sounded like us, had to live in the same ways we live, that is with weariness, for example, and hunger and those sorts of things, but He was sinless. He was spotless. God saving us required the coming of God's Son, taking to Himself an additional nature, a sinless human nature. Why did Jesus take to Himself this sinless human nature? Why was this necessary? Notice the next statement. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, underline these words, and for sin. And for sin. That is, He came into the world with a specific relationship to sin. It was to answer the sin problem. What is man's problem before God? It is his sin. Don't allow the gospel to be perverted in your own mind and heart. Don't allow this culture to push you into its mold in its perverting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ did not come into the world primarily, chiefly, to somehow turn this world into some sort of utopia without Him. To solve all of its social ills without Him. He didn't come into the world just to show us how to be nicer people. He came into the world because we're sinners. And there's no problem that we have that can't be traced to sin, and there's no problem that we have that will ever be solved apart from dealing with a sin problem. Christ came to the world for sin. In fact, this is why, as we saw earlier in Romans, Paul could speak of Christ as having died to sin. And you ask the question, how can someone who had no sin die to sin? Well, what he means is Christ came into this world with a specific relationship to sin. And once He finished His work, once He could say from the cross, it is finished. And they put Him in a tomb, and 3 days later, He's raised from the dead. He ascends back into heaven, coming again. You want a real utopia? Wait until Jesus comes. We will live in a world that is free from sin. But He came to the world to do something specific with respect to sin. And that's what Paul is telling us again here in this third verse. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's why He came, to deal with the sin problem. Next element, what did He do concerning this sin? Next statement, He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, He came into the world and then God dealt with sin in a way that condemns sin in the body of His own Son. No one who rightly understands the cross could ever take sin lightly. If you don't think that sin is the biggest problem in the whole world, then just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there was no way to save us without condemning our sin. There was no way to save us without condemning our sin. And what is happening at the cross in the body of God's own Son, in the life of God's own Son, is that all the sins of all those who will ever be saved by his death are being condemned on that cross in one man's life. All of the wrath our sins deserve poured out on one man hanging between heaven and earth on a cross, and his name is Jesus. And there in his flesh, sin was condemned. Couldn't be excused without payment. God couldn't be a justifier unless he was just. And justice was executed on the cross in the life of Jesus as he bore the wrath of God, as God was pleased to crush him in order to set us free. We who are in Christ Jesus, not the whole human race, but all of those who are counted to be in Christ Jesus and are in fact in Christ Jesus, God joining us together with his Son by his Spirit. This is the program of God. This is how the announcement is true. Why is there no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus? Because our sins have already been condemned. No condemnation left for us. Why? Because they were already condemned. Where? When? In the body of Christ on the cross. God did what we couldn't do by law keeping. God made a way to be both just and the justifier. He could declare us right with himself, based not upon our performance, but based upon the performance of his Son, who lived for a people, then died for a people, in the stead of that people, as a substitute for that people, to set them free from their sins. And God did it in a way that upholds his holy character at the same time that he displays his grace and mercy and love. Doesn't in any way wink at our sin, in any way diminish our sin. He condemned our sin in his own Son's body and life. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What was the purpose for this? There's a purpose greater than just our forgiveness. Can I tell you that? There's a purpose at work in this greater than just our forgiveness. Notice the purpose statement, verse 4, in order that. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You could take those words to refer either to a judicial fulfillment, that is, now we are right with God, and that would be true. You could also find in those words included righteousness in a practical, experiential sense. That is, God has done all of this, not just to forgive us, but to produce in us his own righteousness. Say it another way, that there would be fruit. Fruit for God. Under the law, the only fruit we have is the fruit of death. But in Christ, there's the fruit of life. There's the fruit of righteousness. And I think this is indeed included in those words. When he goes on to say this, those of us who walk, that's a lifestyle word, who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we've been liberated from the misery of Romans 7, so that now we walk by the Spirit of God. What did God have in his mind from all eternity, from the very beginning, in his saving plan? What did he have in mind? Not just the forgiveness of his people, but his own righteousness produced in his people. And I say again that Paul is simply going over ground. This is a glorious recapitulation. This is a glorious review, because he's simply going over ground he's already covered in Romans. We've learned it together. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Does this message of full and free forgiveness, a right standing with God given as a gift, does it result in us wanting to live in sin, an excuse for sin? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Remember, we cover those words. He doesn't say, why should we still live in it? He says, how can we still live in it? It's an impossibility. Next statement, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What have we been taught throughout the book of Romans? That this work of God results in a new people, a new life, a new way of living, a new righteousness. Not just a righteous standing, but a righteous living. We saw it again in Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Listen to this, that we might bear fruit for God. In Adam, the fruit of death. In Christ, fruit for God. Sixth verse says this, Romans 7, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Trying to serve God in the oldness of the letter, trying to serve God by keeping his law devoid of the Spirit of God. What's the fruit of that? Slavery, sin, death. What is the fruit of the law of the Spirit of life that has set us free in Christ Jesus? Not the law of sin and death. We're free from that, but righteousness. Righteousness. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That same truth is repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:24. Listen to this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Oh, that all of our brothers and sisters would stop hearing those words, by his wounds you were healed, and think about their bodies and some sort of physical illness, and understand that while one day we will have a new body that's free from physical illness, the greatest joy we'll have is that we'll have a new body free from sin. And even right now, because of the power of God in Christ Jesus, we're able to walk in righteousness. Not yet perfectly, but truly we can. Galatians 2:19 says, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God, that I might live to God. And so here's Paul, very good teacher, isn't he? He doesn't just move us on to a new subject matter. We're going to be really focusing in on Romans 8, on the permanence of all of this, the security of all of this. But as he brings us into that subject matter, he gathers up what he's already taught us, and he wants us to clearly see and understand not only what the gospel is, but what the gospel produces. The gospel produces new people. New people. in Christ Jesus. As I finish, may I ask you, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ Jesus? Is it true to say of you that there's no condemnation? The only way that can be said of you is if you're in Christ Jesus. Can it be said of you today that there's no condemnation for you? None. Not now, not in the future, not for forever. No condemnation. Does the pattern of your life say that this is true of you? Is the righteous requirement of the law being formed in your life by the principle of new life in the Spirit of God? Can you recognize that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Not yet what you are going to be, not yet what you want to be, but can you say truthfully, you are not what you once were? The Lord has saved you and set you free, and you see Him forming the character of His Son in your life. While in some sense it brings you sorrow, in the ultimate sense is your heart full of joy that your crimes against God have already been condemned in the body of His Son. Do you rejoice that your sin was not excused? It was paid for in full by God's holy Son. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these glorious truths that grant peace and joy to the hearts of your people. These words that represent hope for the world. I pray for anyone listening to me this day who has yet to receive your Son, may this moment the veil be lifted, eyes opened. Oh Lord God, would you grant new birth so that someone today can experience the joy that you've brought to us of the forgiveness of sins and freedom from slavery to sin. May we, your people, glory in these things and rejoice in these things in a way that makes a real difference in every realm of our lives every day. Because that, Lord, tells the truth about who you are and what you've done. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.